So I am one of those weirdos that doesn't have much of a sweet tooth. But I tell you what, I can smell that bacon down the hall. Anyone else with me on that? Smelled that for the whole service. It has been a bit distracting. I don't have much of a sweet tooth, but if you put homemade chocolate chip cookies in front of me, it's game on. Like, especially when they're warm, like when they right when they come out of the oven and like maybe they're still like gooey and loved. Anyone with me on that? Chocolate chip cookies? Yeah, pretty universal. If you don't like them, you're kind of strange. But growing up, my grandma had a cookie jar. Anyone else grow up with one of these, like kind of porcelain ceramic cookie jars? She had a cookie jar, and I find it strange now as an adult that you take the head off the pig and eat the cookies out of its insides. It seems like that'd be really creepy to a kid. But I sometimes couldn't take my eyes off the cookie jar, right? Because I knew it was inside. And there on grandma's counter, taunting us grandkids every time we walked by, was this cookie jar. We knew what was in it, and we also knew that we should not get caught taking what was in it, right? We have a phrase, right? It's pretty universal. Don't get caught with your hand in the cookie jar. That's a real thing. In a sense, this morning, we want to talk about why you don't take a cookie from the cookie jar. When I was a kid, the reasons were fear, right? And also fear, and probably fear. And then some of us are like rule followers, so just because we were told so, right, was enough. That wasn't me, by the way. But some of you are probably that way, that just because there's a rule, you want to honor that and you didn't do it. And then there's this other reason that we have a conscience, and there's this sense that I don't want to be bad, right? So that drives some of us. But those, when you think about that cookie jar, whatever it was that you were tempted, maybe it was cinnamon rolls, whatever it was as a kid, those are the drivers that kept you probably from taking it when you weren't supposed to, right? Here's the thing. If no one's looking, to a child, those reasons just might not be as compelling as the cookies in that jar. Anyone with me on that? Anyone been caught with their hand? Yeah, a couple of you. Thank you for your honesty. As followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes our view towards sinful things isn't too much different than that cookie jar. That's what I want to think about together this morning. We know we have desire for what's inside that jar, but what is it that keeps us from taking it, grabbing hold of it? For many of us, it's very similar reasons that we avoid sin. If we're candid, it's not that much different than the reason as a kid I didn't take the cookie. It's fear, it's just to follow rules, or it's I don't want to be bad. Sometimes that's really all that drives us. And when we go through life with these as the primary motivators to do right, they aren't very compelling sometimes when we think we can get away with it. But also, if this is what drives us, our faith can very quickly morph into religious legalism, where life is sort of a score sheet. And we end up not being so different from this group of leaders we read about in the New Testament who are called Pharisees. They often opposed Jesus. They were dead set against him. And their thinking kind of went on along these lines, that if I do all the right religious things, then God will bless me. And they thought more in a national sense, too. If we, as the people of Israel, would just get our act together and everybody would do what we're supposed to do, then God has to bless us. That's sort of how they were motivated. By the way, that's really self-centered, if you think about it, because it's kind of about me getting what I want. And it's also, when you get into legalism, it's not that far from superstition, because if I believe that I can do things and it forces God's hand to do something, we're really now not just legalists, we're superstitious, right? I bring up the cookie jar because as we continue in 1 Peter 3 this morning, and I'd invite you to open a Bible and turn there. We come upon a church word. It's righteousness, right? It's one we actually doesn't get used as much as it used to, but you find it in the Bible a lot, and you don't hear it a whole lot outside of the walls of the church, right? This word righteousness. I want to think about that together. It comes up a few times. And the reason I want to do this is we probably, each one of us unconsciously, have assumptions about what that word means, what that looks like. what it means to be righteous, what it means to practice righteousness. I want you to notice, if we pick up in verse 10 of chapter 3, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34 here, and it goes like this. He says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, if we just read that and don't give any context to it, if we desire love and love life, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit, turn away from evil, and do good because God's watching, and he's going to do nice things for the righteous people, but he's against those who aren't. Is this about keeping our hands out of the cookie jar? That's sort of the question that comes up as I read this. Is it just that? Is it do the right thing or else? Do the right thing because God's going to do something? Or is there a bigger thing going on here? I want you to notice how Peter continues, because he goes on to say, "Now, who is to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Interesting that suffering and blessed are in the same sentence, because when I think about being blessed, I think about getting all the good stuff. I don't think about suffering, right? This righteousness is connected to blessing. But again, what is it? What is it we're talking about? What is Peter calling his audience to? Is it more than keeping our hand out of the cookie jar? If we continue down to verse 18, we notice something further. It's actually speaking of Jesus at this point. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That word righteous comes up again. Christ is called righteous, and yet he's suffering. Doesn't sound like my idea of being blessed, right? There he is suffering on our behalf. What was Jesus' righteousness doing? He was bringing the unrighteous to God. That's you and me, by the way. He was giving himself for the benefit of others. He was drawing others to God through giving his life. Now, it's interesting, if you were to peruse through the New Testament and look for places where it speaks of Jesus' righteousness, rarely is it talking about his personal sin management, or some sort of scorecard of the things he did or didn't do, but rather it's often about Jesus giving himself. It's a relational idea. It's the way Jesus is giving and serving. So here's the thing. Righteousness is more than avoiding bad things. Righteousness is bigger than personal sin management. And what I want to suggest to us this morning, that I think is a really critical aspect of our faith and understanding who we are in Christ, is that righteousness is always a relational thing. In a world where we think independently more than we realize, where our society is sort of based on the value of independence and personal freedom, I think when we come upon these ideas, we sort of jump to this assumption that it has to do with how many sins I do or don't do and sort of my personal morality and checklist. But when we go through the scriptures and look at righteousness, it always has to do with relationship. If we go back to the Ten Commandments, for example, they're all relational. They're either relational towards God or towards people. I can't covet without another person. I can't do harm to my neighbor without having a neighbor. All of, even the Ten Commandments, the most basic religious law, is relational. It's not an individual thing. You carry it out in relationship. So I want to give a definition this morning as we jump in here, of righteousness. And I would say this: righteousness is living rightly towards both God and our neighbors. That's what it is. It's being in line with God's will, which is this: it's living rightly towards both God and the people around us. Now, if you've been with us, you'll remember that Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians who are being shamed, who are being cast out, who are being mistreated because of their faith in Jesus. Because of things like, in their culture, you said Caesar is Lord, but now Jesus is Lord. And so they're not saying that anymore, and they're viewed poorly. They're giving freedom to slaves. They're giving value to women. We talked about this the last couple weeks. They're viewed as people who are wanting to turn society upside down and kind of wreck it. And these Christians don't know how to respond. And so Peter's writing to them, instructing them on how to respond to this pressure and this difficulty. And his core idea, which is really unpacked through most of this letter. We've looked at this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. As he speaks to them, the response is really at the core of this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, people who don't call this home anymore, to abstain from the passions of flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then secondly, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that," notice it's not if, it's when they speak against you as evildoers, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." So Peter first instructs them to recognize that their war is not with people. They're not at war with the society that's against them. They're not at war with the people who shame them or mistreat them. In fact, the war is an internal one. And the call is not only to abstain from sin and these damaging passions and desires, but to live really, really good lives. Why? So you get a better score religiously? So life will be cush, life will be good, it'll be easy? Because sometimes that's what we think blessed is, if we're honest, right? To be morally superior? No, Peter's target, what he's getting at, is that live such a good life that even the very people who mistreat you, who oppose you, who call you an evildoer, will see such goodness evident in your life, something so compelling, that at the end of the day, they'll end up glorifying God as well. That's the goal here. By the way, this sounds a whole lot like Jesus in Matthew 5:16. He says, "Let your light shine before men." Why? Not so they'll think you're better or they'll think well of you at all. "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Our lives are to point others towards God through our behavior and the way we live it. The point, again, isn't to be holier than thou or to be more religious or to be more morally upright, but rather it's that we would live such a compelling life following Christ that it would draw others to God. So what does this righteousness look like? I want to notice a few verses earlier in 1 Peter 3, at the very beginning, actually. Actually, we could just go back to verse 8. Peter's just, if you'll remember, if you've been with us, Peter's just talked about submitting in specific ways, and he's been dealing with the various sort of power structures in their society, and speaking to sort of specific groups of people for the purpose of living out this compelling goodness. And then in verse 8, instead of speaking to just a group of people, he's talking to all classes, all people in all walks of life. And he says this in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." By the way, this is not the first time we've seen that phrase, "for to this you were called." Before, it was when he was writing to slaves and said, "Suffer honorably," essentially. "For this you were called to this," which is pretty wild. So all these actions, this is in the vein that he's going to talk about righteousness. All these actions are relational. This isn't about me just keeping myself from something. All of these are relational. Unity of mind. This is not about all of us voting the same way, certainly, or having the same opinion on things, or dressing the same way, or driving the same car, or having the same amount of money. It's not that. Unity of mind is about living together in unity because of love. In the midst of our differences, being together, being connected, being unified. I think as Peter writes this, he might be remembering Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he actually prays that our unity would be so compelling that it would be evidence to those around us that Jesus is the Son of God. That our unity would be what sets us apart. If you read through the New Testament, most of the writers fairly consistently and repeatedly have this call to unity. When Paul is writing to churches that have issues, he uses an analogy of a body. We're all part of one body and we're different parts. The body only works if all of us are connected together, and we're all connected together under Christ. He calls for quarreling, fighting Christians to stop living in division. He says that in Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility has been brought down. We're no longer separated because of the things that used to divide and separate us. But we have this new unity. And Paul writes to people, Peter as well, writes to people who are divided by ethnicity, by class, by politics, by various things. And there's this consistent message that it's different now. Your identity is different. You're now one. We're now one in Christ. At one point, we're called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, I will tell you, in our world today, to be able to walk together as people who disagree, who vote differently, who think differently on issues, but still love each other, really stands out. And it's compelling. And it's attractive. And we need to really make sure that's who we are. So he talks about unity of mind, and then he says sympathy. By the way, sympathy is the idea that when you hurt, I hurt. It's not just I feel bad for you. I hurt with you. You hurt with me. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to care deeply for one another. Paul would write, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. If you want to think about sympathy and trying to understand it, sympathy and selfishness are in opposition to each other. It's like the opposite of selfishness. It's being engaged in caring deeply about the people around us. It's the idea of putting others before ourselves. So he talks about unity, he talks about sympathy, he goes on and talks about brotherly love. If you remember, I referenced during communion in John 13, here's Jesus taking the role of a servant to serve his disciples, to wash their feet in a way that was very uncomfortable for Peter, the writer of this letter. He didn't want anything to do with it because it was so upside down to him. And Jesus would go on to say that by this all people will know you, my disciples, that you love one another. Jesus calls them to love one another as he's loved them. John would later write that if we say we love God and yet hate our brothers, we're liars. Incredibly strong language. The simple fact is that love of God and the love of people cannot be disconnected from one another. They go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Peter also calls these folks in this call towards this good living, this righteousness, calls them to be tender-hearted, or it's the idea of compassion. It also, funny enough, translates as pity. It's actually caring about the difficulties of another person to the point that it moves us to action. Whereas sympathy is I hurt with you, compassion is I act on your behalf. I do something about it. John again would write, if we see our brother in need, but we close our heart to him, in other words, we don't care enough to do something, he would ask the question, how can the love of God be in us? So Peter's calling his audience to unity of mind, to sympathy, to brotherly love, to compassion, and then to a humble mind or humility. Again, what is humility? Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. Humility is, in fact, simply putting others first. It's not thinking so highly of ourselves that others are diminished, but rather it's thinking of others in all things. And as Peter writes, all of this leads to blessing those who revile or hate us, and blessing rather than repaying evil. And Peter writes, for to this you were called. This is our calling. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he goes on to cite Psalm 34 that we looked at, which spoke of righteousness and blessing. So here's what I want us to realize this morning. Righteousness isn't an individual thing. Righteousness is bigger than my personal sin management or my moral living or my scorecard. Righteousness is always both about living rightly with God, but also living rightly with people. When it's less than that, we become legalists. We become superstitious in our faith, thinking that we can somehow control the way God thinks and views and responds towards us by our behavior, which is not what the gospel states. I want to go back to that cookie jar for a moment. By the way, fitting enough, there were cookies out there this morning. Some of you probably got them and some of you didn't. Religious legalism says don't touch the cookie because of fear of retribution. You know, God's going to hit you with a lightning bolt or something like that. Don't touch the cookie because I told you so. Just follow the rules because they're rules for rules' sake. or don't touch the cookie because you want to avoid being a bad person. But the Christian life that we're called to is far more compelling. In essence, it would go like this. It would say, you know, don't touch the cookies because you care enough about the people around them, you want to make sure there's enough to share. In fact, rather than reaching in the jar when no one's looking to make sure you get yours, maybe go last and make sure everybody else gets a cookie first. That's what righteousness actually looks like. It's caring about other people. It's a desire to share in joy more than a desire to meet my own wants. As I think about this, this is significant because there has to be a deeper driver in our lives than fear. If your faith is lived out powered by fear, I would encourage you lovingly, you're doing it wrong. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to just keep rules. We're not called to avoid being bad. We understand we're not seeking to earn anything from God, but rather we're already forgiven by faith in Jesus and what he did at the cross, that we already enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ, that God is the giver of every good thing and he gives them. They're not earned. They're gifts. Then we're free to stop keeping score, stop trying to earn something, stop trying to get our fair share when no one's looking, and to stop thinking only of ourselves. Even in the sense of our own morality, that it's about us. Now we're free to live a life that's given away joyfully in love. A life that is given to the people around us. We're free to live righteous lives, lives that are living rightly towards God and towards other people. Now powered by love, rather than being driven by our desires or fear. And so what's the outcome of this kind of living? I would put it this way. We look weird. Like, people who live like this stand out. They're strange in a wonderful way. So strange that Peter goes on to say this in verse 15. He says, in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There is a major assumption behind this statement. And the assumption is that our lives raise questions. That person who's constantly rude, and yet you consistently care for them genuinely. The kid at school who constantly puts you down, who's just annoying, and yet you consistently respond with kindness. The coworker who's angling for advantage and trying to step over you to get ahead, whom you respond to with kindness and compassion. Peter's assuming the very people who slander and mistreat the audience he's writing to will find their lives in Christ so compelling. Not only will they raise questions, but they'll actually have to defend it. Why are you so nice? Why are you loving me when I do nothing but attack you and try to ruin your life? What's going on? That's what Peter's assuming here. If I can be blunt this morning, I've met a number of Christians, and at times I've been one myself, who spend a lot of time formulating answers, but our lives aren't raising any questions. We may be totally ready to go with answers to questions that just aren't even being asked. When I learned this verse, I thought that's what it meant. This has this major assumption that people are literally going to come up to us as followers of Christ and want us to defend why we're so loving, why we're together. Why you as a Republican are you hanging out with a Democrat, right? In our world, that's kind of weird now. Why you who view an issue this way can be friends with a person who views an issue this way. Maybe it's a different color or ethnicity or social class, whatever it is. We're supposed to be living in such a way, we're invited to live in such a way, in the freedom in Christ, that we joyfully deal with people thinking we're really strange and wanting to know what the heck is going on. And Peter says, so be ready. Be ready to explain it. to this group of people who's facing very real difficulty, who are responding to very real mistreatment, who live in tension with others because of their faith. People who like us, you know, might be thinking the response is either I run and hide or I stand up and fight. Those are my two choices, right? Peter calls for this entirely different response. He says, don't be afraid to suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to suffer for the sake of the very people who are causing your suffering. In fact, he doesn't just say, don't be afraid of it. He says, to this you were called. And in the midst of the chapter, he gives Jesus as the example who suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Don't be afraid of it. Live such good lives that the very people you want to hide from or fight are drawn to God because of your goodness. That's the calling that Peter's giving his audience. That by your unity with one another, your sympathy towards others, your brotherly love, your tender-hearted compassion, and your humility. In other words, following the example of Jesus, who suffered for others, who was righteous for the sake of unrighteous. Live in that manner so your life raises questions. As I think about this, the question comes up, which is just a really honest question. What keeps my hand out of the cookie jar? As you think about maybe the struggles you face, the temptations, there might be addictions, there might be all sorts of things represented in this room that are the cookies in that jar. What keeps your hand out? Is it fear? Is it you just want to be good? Is it that you just want to make sure you follow all the rules? Or in Christ, have you discovered that life is found in giving your life away to others? Have you found it's more compelling, in fact, to give and serve others than it is to take when no one's looking? That's the freedom we're called to in Christ. We're called to live rightly with God and with one another. And we're called to this not so that we can earn anything, but rather it's in response to understanding and experiencing the depth of God's love for us in Christ. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is not an elective side. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. So this morning I would ask, who in your life's really difficult? Who is it that it's really hard to respond to with kindness and compassion and love? To respond in this way. I would imagine most of us can pretty quickly think of one or a few people who fit that list. As you think of that person, the question is for us, how can I show goodness towards that person this week? How can I live such a life that's compelling, that stands out, not so they look at me and think I'm good, but so that they might be drawn to Christ? How can we live a life that raises questions? I'm going to pray, and as I do, I would encourage you this morning to be very specific. Maybe writing on your bulletin is helpful. Not for anybody else, not to share it, but for yourself. Maybe name names of who are the people that are difficult that I need to love. Maybe as I pray and we continue singing, you might just ask God for wisdom, for courage, for patience, for that compassion, that kindness, that your life could lead that difficult person towards Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as people who forget. We forget we're free sometimes. We forget we've been forgiven. Sometimes we forget and we fall into the trap of thinking life is about how much we get and take or achieve. And yet Jesus was so clear that if we want to find life, we find it by giving it. We find it by losing it for the sake of others. We would ask this morning in a very real, perhaps challenging way, you would show us specific ways to live like this towards the very people who are most difficult. God, may we be people who are marked by unity, by sympathy, by kindness, by compassion, by brotherly love, by humility, so that our lives could be compelling enough to raise questions and draw others towards you. We'd ask your Spirit to make this more and more a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.